If you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 9 this morning. Try to get through verse 20, and this will conclude Paul's section where he indicts the whole world as sinners. He's doing this to clearly show the need of all to hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Beginning next Sunday, we're going to take a couple of months off from Romans. We're going to wait till our college kids get back in August to begin with verse 21, because verse 21 starts talking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And I would like for all of our body to be here to hear about the wonderful thing God has done for us in Christ. So we're going to be preaching some sermons starting next Sunday about the body of Christ and our participation in the body of Christ and how vital the body is to you and how vital you are to the body. We're going to be doing that for a couple of months here this summer. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they are worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." I don't know if you ever watch the trial shows on television where there's a judge, there's a jury, someone has been accused either rightly or falsely. There is a defense attorney, there is a prosecuting attorney, and the entire show, whether it's 30 minutes or it's an hour, it unfolds in a courtroom. Sometimes the whole verdict hinges on what's called the closing arguments of the attorney. Sometimes you fully feel like the scales are tipped one way, and then all of a sudden during the closing arguments, a lawyer will masterfully arrange and present the evidence afresh, and wow, the verdict is sealed. When we read verses 9 through 20, we can't get around the law court imagery that the apostle is using here to frame his remarks. The entire chapters from 118 to 320 is framed in law court vocabulary. It would appear to me that beginning with verse 9, the apostle Paul, serving as the prosecuting attorney for God to the Romans, brings his closing arguments in his indictment against all humanity. Now, if you remember in verses 1 through 8, Paul has framed some questions that he, possibly others, have asked. He doesn't fully answer those questions that he raises because they will be dealt with in detail in chapters 9, 10, and 11, about how God has been and always will be faithful to his covenant people, and how that God somehow uses the sinfulness of man to ultimately bring honor and glory to himself. And yet in no way does this make God unrighteous. But in sharing how the Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles in that they have the light of special revelation, not just general revelation, Paul now asks this question. If we're Jews and we have special revelation, but we don't come to faith in the Messiah, are we any better off than a Gentile who only has the light of natural revelation? And the answer is no. I mean, do you understand this principle? People who have special revelation, Jews, the church, we have a great advantage over those who only have the light of natural revelation. We have the opportunity to come to Christ by faith. But if we reject that light, and on the day of judgment stand outside of Christ, even though we've had the word of God as a testimony to us about his plan of salvation, on the day of judgment, God will judge us impartially. We will be judged based on our works. Therefore, are we going to have an advantage because we was in the church? Are we going to have an advantage because we had the Bible on our coffee table? And the answer is an emphatic no, not at all. And then he's going to remind us of the charge that's against all people outside of Christ. Now, as the teacher, I must remind you of this. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, through verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul is not speaking of the church. He is not speaking of Christians. He is only speaking of people outside of Christ, Jew or Gentile. And here's what he concludes. All, not Christians, not saved people, not saints, but all people outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are under sin. He feels like in chapter 1 and 2, he has clearly demonstrated this principle that all are sinners. This phrase, under sin, was used in the ancient world to talk about someone who had been taken captive. They were being held in prison. They were in a cell. They were in shackles. In other words, they are not in control of themselves. They are under the control of another. What has Paul labored to say here? And what does he remind us in his closing argument? That all outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are sinners and are enslaved to sin. Do we get this? Whether the person is our neighbor, whether the person is our father, whether the person is our mother, our son, our daughter, or whether they live on a remote island in the Pacific, all outside of Christ are enslaved to sin and are sinners and are in danger of standing before God on the day of judgment outside of grace. There are no exceptions anywhere. All are charged with the charge of being sinners. And then starting with verse 10 through verse 18. According to the style of the Jewish rabbis when they would speak, Paul lists 14 indictments from scriptures to clearly reveal the charge. He's going to draw from the Old Testament scriptures, both the Psalms and the prophets. And what he's going to do here, without commentary, he's going to list scripture after 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 scripture from verse 10 to verse 18. And this was called in the Jewish world stringing pearls. You see, the rabbis, when they wanted to prove a point because they were preaching to Jews who were people of special revelation. The Jews, like Baptists, considered themselves a people of the book. Jews meaning the Old Testament scriptures, Baptists meaning the Old Testament and New Testament scripture. If you're new to this church, we're a Baptist church. We don't shy from that. In a day and age in which many churches are wanting to take denominational ties off the door and doctrinal ties off the door, and they just want to be known as generic groups of people, we don't shy away from being Baptist. One of the reasons we do not shy away from this is because historically, and I believe even here at Hardin, one of the things that we believe as a Baptist is this: we are people of the book. We're not saying other churches aren't people of the book, but we're saying we are. Meaning what? Meaning if you're going to stand before this church, don't bring Shakespeare in. Don't bring a poem in. Don't try to dazzle us with philosophical reasoning. We want you to show us out of the book. Amen? If you're going to change our mind, you got to do it with the book. Well, the Jews were the same way. So the rabbis, to drive home a point, many times would just take scripture after scripture after scripture, because the Jews felt like scripture had nuggets of truth. Those nuggets of truth were considered pearls. So when they would begin to do scripture after scripture, it was like stringing a set of pearls. And that's what Paul does here. And in stringing together these pearls, he's going to indict man with 14 indictments. It's going to paint his true picture outside of Christ before God. Now, I got to say this to all of us this morning, because we're going to be in a dilemma. Because if we truly believe what the Bible is going to teach about man outside of Christ, we're going to have to change our terminology. Both our hospital terminology and our funeral theology and our casual conversation at lunch and dinner about people outside of Christ. I've said this before, but in Western Kentucky, I don't believe in my entire life have I ever been to a funeral of a bad person. Have you? I don't know what it is about living in West Kentucky, but I mean, everybody's in. Every funeral I've been to, they're all good people. You really can't tell any difference between the church people who die and the non-church people when you go to a funeral. Am I right? And yet the Bible's going to paint a picture here of man outside of Christ that's going to cut us to the core. And we're going to face the dilemma. We're either going to believe what the Bible says, or we're going to go on believing what we believe. But I'm afraid many of us are giving false hope to our neighbors. I think many of us are giving false hope to our family members. I think many of us are giving false hope to people who live in places where the gospel is not preached, because we do not have the right view of man in sin. We do not have the biblical view of man outside of Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, tells about an old man who was in Scotland, and he was in a park and he had a case. He came across some youth, and the youth thought there must be a camera in the case. So the youth asked the old man, would he take their picture? And he said, I already have your picture. And they were perplexed. He opened up the case, and instead of it having a small camera in it, it had a small New Testament in it. And he opened up his New Testament to Romans 3, 10 through 18. And he read to these youth who they were. And then he told them about Christ. Do any of you shy away from pictures? I don't like pictures. I like to really imagine how good I look. I still like to imagine I weigh the same as I did when I first got married. I like to think my hair is still the color I was born with. There's just a lot of things I like to think. And then, boom, I see a picture and it's like, whoa! That's not me. It's not what I look like. Sometimes when I see me in a photograph, I think I'm as wide as I am tall. Now, I can't believe that to be true, but it is. You're not going to believe this picture. I'm going to tell you right up front, we're Baptists, but you're not going to believe this picture. Because you know what it says about man outside of Christ? There is none righteous. No, not one. You listening to me? Outside of Christ, there is not a person anywhere on this planet who is in a right relationship with God. And do you know what that does to the masses of humanity who's living on the planet at this very moment? It damns them to eternal hell. Outside of Christ. Do you know the prophets said that our righteousness, any right behavior that we can bring before God to make us right with Him, to undo what we've done wrong alone, is as a filthy rag? And the word in the Hebrew for the filthy rag is the word that denotes the menstrual rag of a lady. You understand that's how God views our attempt to bring anything right before Him? There is no one who understands. Can I say this? Paul knows that the person outside of Christ doesn't get it. You know what 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16 teaches? He can't get it outside of Christ. Outside of the divine aid of the Holy Spirit, he can't get it. Do you know why? Because Paul taught that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. And we talk about unbelievers all the time starting to get it. No. The Bible says spiritual things and the things of God can only be discerned by the Spirit. There is none that seeks after God. How many times have you heard someone or said yourself, so-and-so is seeking God? And yet the Bible says no one seeks God. See, somehow we've painted this picture that there's a divine hide-and-seek game going on between man and God, and somehow God's hiding, and man's seeking Him. See, before we started this series on Romans, many of us thought that those in the pagan forest, those on the desert island, in their attempt to be religious, that were actually doing is seeking God. But what we've learned in Romans is this, that by their paganism, they're actually what? Running from God. See, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that man in sin hides from God, and God who is holy seeks man. Is this not how it happened in the beginning with the first man? Adam sinned. And what did he do? Praise God, being the good man we all think he was. He ran to God, confessed what he did wrong, and God forgave him. Now what happened? What did Adam do? He hid. I mean, he was fine. As long as God didn't come walking in the cool of the day, he's enjoying his little world. And then all of a sudden, when God came walking in the cool, he dived into the bushes. God didn't go on by, did he? What'd God do? Where are you, Adam? Can you see that, Adam, over in the bushes hiding? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, I'm naked. How do you know you're naked? I love this. In a bad way. Well, it was that woman you gave me. Did you catch that? Instead of just admitting he blew it, he first tried to blame his wife and then indirectly blame God. Why? Because man hides. Man would still be hiding, every one of us, every descendant from Adam would still be hiding in the bushes trying to hide our nakedness before God if it were not God confronting us with our sin. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic theologian, perhaps hit it best because he was the first one to really wrestle with this view of man seeking God. And he put in words that when we see people seeking God, they're not really seeking God. What they're seeking is peace, joy, happiness. In other words, they're seeking the benefit of God, but they're not seeking God. They're wanting joy. They're wanting happiness. They're wanting the circumstances changed. So they come to church. So they see that difference. All have turned aside. This word aside was a word that was used in the military to talk about an army advancing and then all of a sudden a soldier turning and going in the opposite direction. Except in our analogy here, all are not walking in the path toward God. All have what? Turned and went their own way, doing their own thing. They have become what? Worthless. This word worthless was used to talk about milk that had spoiled. You ever went to the refrigerator? Didn't you swig out of the jug? You ever turned the jug up and, ooh! Because the opening was so small, it hit your taste bud before it hit your nose. And you either turned and spewed or you got to the quick sink as quickly as you could. This word was used to talk about a housewife who started to cook. She chose a fruit or a meat and it had spoiled. It was rotten. Rotten fruit, spoiled milk is what? Worthless. Do you understand that humanity before a God who is holy is absolutely corrupt? They're rotten. We talk about our neighbor who isn't a Christian as being a good man, and yet the Bible says there is none who doeth good. Not even one. Liar, liar, liar. Do you realize the false hope you give your wife or you give your kids when you talk about their granddaddy or their husband or their wife or somebody in their family being a good person? Do you realize when we talk to our neighbor about another neighbor and we talk about how good he is outside of Christ, why is there incentive for that neighbor to tell him about Christ if he's good? And honestly, and that's the reason we're not talking to people about Jesus. This goes, not only does it not only dawn on them their situation, it hadn't really dawned on us. Because we see people through the snapshot we've taken of them instead of seeing them as God sees them. You ever went to the doctor? I don't know what this is. Brad, maybe you can explain this to me sometimes. But every time you go to the doctor, it doesn't matter what hurts. First thing they're going to say is open wide. They're going to stick something in your mouth. Hold your tongue down. They're going to look down your throat. Right? Isn't it amazing? The first thing Paul starts doing is, he says, before the mouth, before the lips, before the tongue, their throat. I don't know what it is about the throat that tells a doctor about the person. But when Paul tells us morally to open wide and God looks down the throat of an unbeliever outside of Christ, you know what he sees? He sees an open grave. Yuck. There's a reason in the world over we all close caskets and put the dirt over the body. Not only for sight, but for smell. We don't want to witness through our eyes or our nose, through our stomachs, the decaying process of a body that's been in the ground for weeks and weeks and months. Do you realize morally when God looks at people outside of Christ and he looks down their spiritual throat, into their heart, he sees death, decay, disease. It stinks. Backing up a little bit, their tongue is used to deceive. Isn't it amazing how a person can take their tongue and paint a false picture of something? Their lips are like the venom of the asp. Meaning what? You know when the snake that's poisonous gets ready to bite, when he lifts up those fangs, there is a sack that contains the venom. And when he presses down, that pressure pushes the venom out of that sack into the victim. You ever had somebody sink their lips into you? Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet run to shed blood. Their path is ruin and misery. Their feet don't know the way of peace. Their eyes, there's no fear of God. Boy, are we living in a society that's now beginning to manifest there is no fear of God anymore. You don't have to debate whether this is holy awe, reverence, or if this is outright fright. There is neither in our society outside of Christ. When you take this picture and you formulate your doctrine of a sinner, I think you're going to see that man's not okay. And I think you're going to discover that man's not even sick. I think you're going to discover that neither is he drowning. I think you're going to finally see man as the Bible presents man, and that's this. He's dead. Spiritually separated from God, dead. Preaching this morning on the shores of the beautiful Kentucky Lake at the campground. I don't want to send a wrong impression because I believe sometimes the things I heard in the pew, I probably misinterpreted because I probably didn't listen as well as I should have. But growing up in the church, I never got the picture of man being as bad as what I now believe the Bible says man is outside of Christ. Matter of fact, with the evangelistic preaching that we had in our church, I kind of grew up with the idea that if life was like a lake, the church is the lifeboat and the gospel is the life preserver. And all those people that lived around the little church I was raised at, Leadbetter, they were in the sea, in the lake, and they were drowning. And if we would just look, we would see them frantically crying out for help. And if we would just toss them the gospel, they would grab a hold of it as a life preserver, and we could draw them into the church before it was eternally too late. That was my picture. I don't know if any of you had that picture. Then I got to reading my Bible. You know what I discovered? That nowhere in the Bible do I find a picture of man outside of Christ drowning in a sea of sin. Nowhere did I find in the Bible man frantically trying to wave his arms to the church and let us know that here he is. Not what you find. You know what you find? You find a picture of deadness. Now, guys, depending on how long they've been dead, if life is like Kentucky Lake, you're not throwing a life preserver to people who are drowning. You're trying to rescue people who are lying face down somewhere between the top of the water to the bottom. And what you really need is a scuba outfit. You got to somehow get out of where you are into where they are, and you need to take them some air. Air that can not just fill their lungs, but air that can resurrect them back to life. And have I got good news for you? That's what the gospel does. The gospel does not save a man spiritually before he goes under. The gospel resurrects people who are spiritually dead back to new life in Christ. See, what this is painting here is the picture of an old doctrine that used to be popular in the church years ago, but it's losing its appeal today because we live in such a modern, educated culture. There used to be what was taught in the church as a doctrine called total depravity. It's the first tenet of a grace-based church. If man is not totally depraved, there is no need of grace. But because man is totally depraved in sin, grace is man's only hope. Total depravity, let me tell you what it's not. Total depravity, first of all, is not this. It does not mean and never has meant that man is as sinful as he could be. Yes, Romans 1 teaches that God allows man to become as sinful as he wants to be. But understand, no matter how sinful man becomes, there's always another step lower. Amen? So what does total depravity mean? It means this. Every moral faculty of man was affected by the fall. There is not a part of you that was not radically affected by the fall. Meaning what? Meaning that man in sin is corrupt in his very core. Does this make sense? So when we say he's totally depraved, we're talking about him in his totality. Listen to what the Bible says. There's none righteous. There's none who understands. That's the mind. There is none who seeks God. That's the will. That's the heart. They've all turned astray. They've all become rotten. That's corruptness. Their throat, their mouth, their lips, their tongue, their feet, their eyes. When Paul strung these pearls of the Old Testament together, he's stringing them together to paint a picture of man outside of Christ before God, and he is totally depraved. He's dead. And when you come to verse 19, Paul's going to say that all who are under the law are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be accountable or guilty before God. Now get this picture. You're standing before God on the day of judgment outside of Christ, and he brings from the Old Testament alone this 14 indictment list against you. What are you going to say? Because there's always opportunity for defense. Everybody gets a defense attorney. What are you going to say? That's right. Can you picture all of humanity standing before God on the day of judgment, great white throne judgment of God, and when the charge is made, absolute, total silence. Why? Because every charge is true. The whole world is guilty right now before God if they're outside of Christ. For by the works of law, no human being can be justified in his sight. For by the law comes knowledge of sin. don't zero this into just the law of Moses. Because in Romans 1 and 2, we've seen Paul masterfully do this. He masterfully shows that all men have law. Either the law of their conscience or the law of God. Do you know what conscience and law does? It reveals to every person they're a sinner. And there is no hope of them doing anything to earn a right relationship with God. If we're going to be a people of the book, we've got to come to this conclusion. There is no hope for people outside of Christ. Absolutely none. Not even one's going to get in. Now, anybody have a call like Paul had? Because my citizenship's in heaven, I'm not going to settle down here. Some of us can't go on a 2-week mission trip because of our yard, because of our dogs, because of our children. And the world's going to hell without Christ. We have shackled ourselves with so much debt, we can't even support missions. Because we are making such a home here. And the world is going to hell without even hearing about Christ, because we in the church won't get out of our chairs and go anywhere. Not even next door. We won't even talk to the guy we work with. We've been the coach of the same kids for 10 years and we've never told any of those families about Christ. How can that be? Because we don't want to think they're not okay. Could you really sleep at night if you really knew your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your neighbor or your school teacher or someone sitting beside you at church is going to hell? So what have we done? We've adopted a false theology. And here's the false theology. Now I get so upset at this, I'm sorry. We've got an emergent culture. We've got seeker-sensitive churches. Meaning what? Well, if we'll just change what we're doing at church, we'll get them to come to church. They don't want to come to church. Can I be truthful? If I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't want to come here either. I'd a lot rather stay home tonight and watch the U.S. Open. I'd a lot rather be at the ballpark. I mean, hadn't you? So you know what we want to do? We want to go from hymns to contemporary songs. We want to change our music to where it sounds like a bar. We want to dumb our preaching down from 45 minutes to 15 minutes, and then we don't want to talk about doctrine. We just want to tell stories. I'm sorry, folks. The world is not going to seek us. And if they do seek us, we're doing something wrong. You listening to me? Am I not right? Isn't that not why God told us to go to them? I don't really believe it's them living among us that's supposed to convert them. It's us living among them that's supposed to convert them. Expressing what? That if a man had a lost sheep, he'd leave the 99 and go find it. If a woman had a lost coin, she'd sweep the house till she found it. Where's that fervor in our lives? We've lost that fervor because we've lost the doctrine of total depravity. We want to believe our snapshot of our neighbor's real and our snapshot of our daddy's real rather than seeing the snapshot of God. I'm sorry, but I will not hush. There is no hope for a man outside of Christ. And you know how this thing becomes practical? Us sharing the gospel with those who know Him not. Father, move us, Father, to passion and compassion, concern. Move some of us to even be like Paul. To be willing to so suffer for those who do not believe in the Messiah that He's willing to be a curse. Father, help us understand that Paul spends a lot of time in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 just talking about sin, because it's the foundational concept in Scripture. If we miss this one, then we won't see grace correctly. When we miss this one, then we'll conjure up prevenient grace instead of sovereign grace. We'll see salvation as something God owes us. Instead of something we ought to be thankful for. God, don't let us forget this sermon. Don't let us forget this passage. As we take a couple months here to talk about the body and to give the rest of our body time to get back here this fall, when we get to verse 21 and see, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Oh, thank you for that righteousness that comes to us in Christ. Thank you for being the seeker when we hid. Thank you for rattling the bushes to find us and breathe new life back into us, Father. And we want to be the one who takes the gospel to others. In Christ's name.